Let's continue in that same regard. Let's turn to the second letter of Peter. Last time we read through verses 12 to 15, in which the apostle is focusing so much on reminders. He is insisting on telling us things that we already know and making sure we do not forget, to the point where he says, I want you to remember it even when I'm gone. So I'm putting together a system so that you, the reminder will come on, and the system is basically just scripture. You'll have it with you all the time. And if you read only those passages, you would definitely want to know what is it that he's trying to, he finds is so good or treasure that he wants us never to forget. And when we look at 1 Peter 1 through 11, we see that treasure. And in that treasure, he's speaking of something that is not of ourselves, something we cannot have of ourselves. Otherwise, he would have said, I want you never to lose it. But it's not losing it, it's never to forget it. Because it's something you have and you don't necessarily, you cannot necessarily pinpoint unless you have it by faith. And he speaks of, throughout that passage, of a divine power of God. He speaks of God's divine power that was granted to us, not only in having eternal life, but also in living in godliness. Actual life and eternal life. The power of God gave us those three, or those two. And this is done through our relationship, our genuine knowledge of Christ, an experiential knowledge, not simply a cognitive information. It's talking about a knowledge that you experience with Christ. So God's power is done through that knowledge, which we have received through Christ and through his glory and excellence. His glory and excellence, not ours. And you see those same terms in the text that we have today. The glory and excellence of Christ that he received from God the Father. And this glory and excellence, through them we have received precious and magnificent promises. Now, precious promises, that's what we saw last time. He spoke of the preciousness of it. That's why you need not to forget it. These promises are precious and remind us over and over. Make sure you keep yourself reminded of the magnificent, the precious and magnificent promises. Today, we're looking at what is so magnificent about these promises. Last time we saw what was so precious about it. And now, what is so magnificent about it. And our text says that for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. So somehow, the information that the apostle is conveying is being challenged by people. Somehow, they are being accused of telling tales, fables. You guys are, you have a good message there, but you know what? We don't see it. Many accusations of the Christian message. And I'd like to share with you some of these examples, and I'm not going to be thorough, maybe just three examples of where the apostles or Christ are being challenged in the message that they are bringing. And the first one is found in Acts 26. And I like this particular passage because there is an exchange there where Paul has to defend himself, and rather than defending himself, he turns to the beauty that Peter is talking about, to this magnificent promise. Let's turn to Acts 26. In this chapter, Paul is facing Agrippa, and he has to explain or defend himself against the charges the Jews have laid against him, and he's been given an opportunity to speak. In verse 2, he says, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I think I'm fortunate to be here. I am fortunate to be here because I'm about to make my defense before you today. Now, King Agrippa doesn't understand, but Paul's defense is not really for himself. Paul's defense is all about Christ. So, you accuse me of doing wrong? Okay, let me explain to you. Let me defend myself. Let me tell you the magnificence of Christ. Now, in his defense, now if you are in a trial, this is definitely not the way you defend yourself. This is not how you try to make show yourself innocent by telling things that people would say, really, seriously, you want me to believe that? You will try to prove that you did not do that. But he proved that he actually did it. Let's look at it. He says, first of all Jews, verse 4, they know my manner of life from my youth up. They know who I am. They know who Paul was, the persecutor of the church. Even to that point, they know me. As a matter of fact, they sent me. But now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And as he explains how he persecuted the church and how in his way to go and persecute the church, Christ comes to him and says, Paul, Paul, where are you going? Why are you persecuting me? And he tells him about the encounter with Christ. And in verse 22, he tells him, I have obtained help from God to stand to this day to testify to everyone, both small and great, stating that nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. To state nothing but that, not to state that nothing. That Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is what inflamed the king. The king says, come on, Paul, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? He says, no, I'm not out of my mind. What I'm telling you is not a secret. What I'm telling you are those things that actually happened before everyone. It wasn't in a corner. This person right here knows that. And he appeals to the king himself. The king knows about these matters because he heard them from everyone. And I even talked to him in confidence. And he turns to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, I'd like you to see what's happening here. Do you believe the prophets? Because King Agrippa heard the prophets. King Agrippa saw some of these miracles, or at least heard it from many people around him about these miracles, about these prophets. The answer of King Agrippa was not, no, I don't believe. The answer was not, it never took place. What was the answer? You almost convinced me to follow you. You almost convinced me to follow you. What was the accusation to Paul? Your great knowledge has driven you mad. So they do acknowledge he knows. But they say, you know too much. You know so much, you sound like a mad person. And King Agrippa is not willing to follow even the very evidence he has before him. He does not deny them. He does not deny them. So the message of Paul is challenged not on the basis of its veracity, but on the basis of the consequence of that message on the one who listens to it. King Agrippa doesn't challenge the veracity. He challenges the fact that if what you say is true, then I have to follow what you say. And that's the one thing I don't want to do. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to the people and producing miracles. And in verse 22, we are told that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And the Pharisees heard this. Now, see, the Pharisees saw it. But what were they moved by? What they saw or what they heard from the people? They were moved by the recognition of those signs from the people. And that's what ticked them off. They heard this, and they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Accusations. Not based on the veracity, but based on the consequences of that truth. If that is true, this is the son of David, then I, the Pharisee, who holds the position of authority right now, or religious authority, has to submit myself to these men. And for me not to do it, I have to attack what was said. You see what Christ has done to demonstrate to them that they are in the wrong place anyway? He says, look at it this way. If it is true. Because there are two things that were said. I am either doing it by the power of God or by the power of Satan. Either or. He says, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, now you're not following me. So obviously we are on two different sides. If I'm doing it by the power of Satan, you are on God's side. If I'm doing it by the power of God, you're on Satan's side. But he says this. Now, if I'm doing it from the power of Satan, then Satan is fighting against Satan and Satan's kingdom is going to be destroyed. Do you want to be there? If I'm doing it by the power of God, I'm telling the truth, you are not with me. You are not with me. Now, as the power of Satan, I am able to do these things. And I can draw these crowds. I have this power even over you. As the power of God, I am condemning you. I am God condemning you because you are not on my side. Now, you see that Christ doesn't even go into trying to prove the truth of what he's saying. He's appealing to their faith. You follow me because I'm the Son of God. Not whether these things are true, because they are evident. There is evidence of God's power. We're not looking for it anymore. 2 Peter, why is he telling us that? As he speaks of the accusations that the apostles and all Christians receive, he gives us an idea in chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with a mocking, following after their own lusts." Now, mockers don't come with arguments that are sound, necessarily, that are true. They don't come because they are seeking truth. Mockers come because they are led by their own passions, personal interest. That's what he's telling us. But what will they say? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Isn't it true today? That they say the same thing? Show me the proof. I want to see. I want to see God, and I will believe. Where's it been? Last days? 2,000 years. The same people Peter is fighting on those days, and he says it will continue because he says these will come. And we know they have been. We've seen in the Gospels that they were. We know from Paul's testimony that they are saying it of him, and now he's saying they will come. So we will always have mockers and scoffers. They will always be accusations of your faith, challenges of our faith. Look at today. We lose our children the moment they set their foot by themselves in the world. How many of our children were sound in their education? When I say sound, I mean they have the soundness of the faith, and they move out of that influence and immediately they are turned against it. I'm not just saying that they become worldly. I say they are turned against the very faith that they were taught. Evolution is this a modern day deception. I was reading into one article yesterday, and this is what a creationist says. A major reason why evolutionist arguments can sound so persuasive is because they often combine assertive dogma with intimidating, dismissive ridicule towards anyone who dares disagree with them. Doesn't it sound like the same mockers? It's not because he is able to demonstrate that he's right, but he is using a tactic, a trick, to make you feel so small you don't even want to ask the next question. Evolutionists strongly believe that their views are validated by persuasive presentations invoking scientific terminology and allusions to a presumed monopoly of scientific knowledge and understanding on their part. But they haven't come close to demonstrating evolutionism to be more than ever-changing theory with a highly questionable and unscientific basis. What he says is that the situation is not really that these people have facts or data to support what they're saying, that they're using scientific method and explanations, but rather they use their status as maybe a professor to be able to say that religion is simply rubbish, or creation account, the Genesis account of creation, that's simply rubbish, fables. Now, he doesn't have to prove it, because he is an authority in science, and that's what they use. But this is what the creationist says. It says there are five propositions among all the most troublesome to evolutionary theory. Five of them that evolution has issues with, and they just can't get out of. They try, but it's still with absolutely no data to support. Evolution has never been observed. We can only say that there is no observation to this day. Evolution violates the second law of thermodynamics. There are no transitional fossils. The theory of evolution says that life originated and evolution proceeds by random chance. Evolution is only a theory. It hasn't been proven. It hasn't been proved. So in reality, in spite of the much paroded claims of evolutionists, the facts of science, when examined without the prejudice of a naturalistic, mechanistic philosophy belief system, do not support evolutionary theory. And you even listen to debates, and you can see the same thing. Now, we're not saying either that we are able to prove the Genesis account of creation. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God made the heavens. He's the only one who was there. And God exists, and you know it. Because if you have the mind to be able to say that this small system obviously means that someone this smart, like me, has created it, then you look up. And what you see in the heavens is that someone much smarter than you has created it. Much smarter than the sum of all mankind's intellect and wisdom has created that. Because we have not been able to reproduce even the single a leaf. All of science put together, thousands of years of evolution, we have not been able to reproduce a leaf. But we are able to tell you that God doesn't exist. Our culture slowly rejects the faith, not because of lack of evidence, but because of the unwillingness to be accountable. Even to this day, the refutation of believing in God and Christ is based on science. They're trying to prove there is no Christ. Even though science supports Scripture, the message of Scripture is not a demonstration, it's a revelation. Even though it serves our intellect, the truth of the Bible is not appealing to our intellect, it's appealing to our faith. Because our intellect cannot possibly grasp the magnitude of God's majestic glory and excellence. It just cannot. All we can do is to cling to that majesty. We can search God, but it is theoretically even impossible for a man to understand God. It's simply impossible. In my own testimony, I've come to that grip by the force of my own reasoning. For many years, I've turned against God from age 12, and I have built my own system of religion. A robust system based on science and delusion, but robust. I have not lost one debate. Not one. So I don't know if it's the system that's robust or my stubbornness. But I tell you, for 10 years, I met priests, I met pastors, Christians, and they could not possibly give me a viable answer for God. And I tell you, God broke it in only one statement. I had to face God for all of it to be broken. Came up with this one reality check. Aristide, if you could possibly come up with a picture of who I am in your finite mind, then it's not me. Then it's not me. If your system could explain me away, then it's not me. One argument. I had to erase a board of 10 years of personal research. It's a reality. We are humans. That's why Scripture doesn't say, I want to demonstrate to you that God is God and Christ is His Son, and this is the best way of salvation, you wouldn't be able to comprehend. We wouldn't be able to comprehend. We have the evidence of God's existence, but we can't even see Him. You can't see Him. That's why I like the argument of the person who tells me, no, if God speaks to me right now, I will believe it. I say, if God speaks to you right now, you wouldn't know it's God. You would tell me there are speakers hidden somewhere. You would challenge the reality. I tell you, you would even challenge your own sanity. Before you believe it's God, the natural man cannot understand, cannot appreciate, cannot receive the majesty of God. He can't. Imagine even Moses, a man close to God, a friend of God. He says, I want to see you face to face. I want to see your face. And God says, I mean, I would love to show you my face, but if I show you my face, I will last face. You see. You just can't take it. If no man can see God and live. That's God's answer. No man can see God and live. This is not to say that the moment you approach God, you die. This is to say that's how beautiful and glorious and majestic God is. He's just way past us, way past our understanding. So you can see why Peter responds to the accusations of speaking cleverly devised myths in two segments. Two segments. In the first one, he will tell them it's not a fantasy, first of all. It's a testimony. We are not telling tales, but we are being witnesses of God's majesty. The second one, he says, it was not a fabrication, whether it's clever or not. It was not a fabrication, it was an administration. It doesn't come from us. So that's where you are being mistaken when you say we tell cleverly devised, cleverly fabricated. We haven't fabricated anything. We are merely the conveyors. We are merely the messenger of this truth. You want to fight someone, don't fight me. Fight him. He's the one who sent me. And as a matter of fact, he will go to the proof of that message. And today we are going to focus on the testimony or the witness of the majesty of God. Next time, next Sunday, we'll be looking at the administration of that majesty. And so he tells them, this is the message. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that we came to share with you. The power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. He doesn't even say God. It was so majestic. That voice He calls the majestic glory. And this voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The apostles, Peter, John, and James, were brought to the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And at that point, there's a cloud that forms and Christ is shining. And I'm pretty sure they have absolutely no words to convey that, because to this day we have no description of that majesty. Except it was majestic, it was glorious, it was shining like the sun. But you imagine shining like the sun. You are close to the sun, you simply burn. But he didn't burn. So obviously, He's just trying as hard as he can to explain how beautiful, how majestic Christ was at that point. And Moses and Elijah come. And as he's trying to, he wants to erect altars for the three of them, the voice comes down from heaven. Now, this is not through a man. They're not saying someone told us. This voice came down from heaven. This is my beloved Son, of whom under this creation has it been told, has it been said about, but Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Follow what he says. People had heard that before. Remember when John the Baptist baptized Christ? All the people who were there heard the same thing. So Peter is not really, he knows he's not telling a lie, and the people know he's not telling a lie, because it doesn't only come from the apostles, but people also. Stories before Christ chose the apostles, stories were already out there. The message that he wants us to receive is the message of power, and it's the message of glory. He doesn't want us to turn to intellect, though we know from creation, science, there is a lot of intellect that can be satisfied. But that's not the point of Scripture. That's not the calling of Scripture. We have this confidence that whatever you find out there will support the claims of God. But he says, believe. Believe, because in believing in Christ, you receive that power Peter has spoke of in the beginning of chapter 1. By your faith, you receive the power of salvation. By your faith, you are being glorified. By your faith, you receive the hope of his second coming. That means you look forward to his second coming with much anticipation. Not like someone doubting, what's going to happen to me? Not like someone who thinks that by the time Christ comes, he has to achieve something. But like someone who knows that before God, he is free. Before God, right now, he is free. If Christ were to come right now, if you were to die right now, do you have the assurance, not simply the assurance, the excitement of seeing Christ? Or are you under the heavy, heavy burden of maybe, maybe not? Maybe, maybe not. Eternity is a long time to gamble. What did they witness? Majesty. What did Christ receive? Honor and glory from the Father. The Father does not share his glory. Remember? But he shared the glory with the Son. That should tell you something. This Son of God is the very God who spoke out of heaven. He's the very God who spoke out of heaven. I want you to turn to John 3. This is where Sunday school ties in. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, out of his love, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believed, not achieve, not live a godly life, whosoever believed in Christ. Remember the Catechism video. It's not just any faith. It's faith in Christ will have eternal life. I wish the rest was just as famous as this verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It is not his intention for you to stand trial because you are already condemned. His intention is to bring salvation to you. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Can you imagine God speaks to mankind, "This is my Son. Believe in him." And you say, "I will find my own way through you. I will find my own way, God, to get to you. Your Son, he is maybe for others." You are rejecting the greatest display of love. God loves you to this point of giving his only Son to die for you. And the response is, "Well, I'll find another way." Can you imagine that? God is love is probably the greatest characteristic attribute of God known to the lost world. That's the one thing you get quoted when you share the gospel. Well, God is love. A loving God cannot send people to hell. But God has defined what love is. Love is this, that I died for you. And you say, "Well, I know you're so loving that you will even disregard that and accept me if I do all the good things." No, I'm not like Hitler. Sometimes I tell people, "Are you sure?" Like, what evidence do you have that you're not like Hitler? Hitler just had the power to do whatever he wished. You don't. Because I tell you, I would be like Hitler easily. You know, there are people I just like to punch just for no reason. What if we were in a world where I could punch him with no consequences? What if we were in a world where I could actually have the strength to punch him with no consequences? What if I could just write off people without even seeing their faces? Do you know how it is, how easy it is to just say, "Oh no, get rid of that guy. You haven't seen him, never met him." It's not like killing people face to face. It's easy for a man to say, "Oh, take all of them and put them in those concentration camps and gas them." It's easy to say that from your office. Folks, we could be Hitler so easily the moment we are given the power. Did I tell you how lucky you guys are that I'm not God? We would be messed up real bad. Real bad. God is majestic. Folks, he has given us the greatest display of his love, the greatest display of his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. You will never be loved like that ever again. It's not possible. I cannot picture the one reason for which I can give my Son. I can picture hundreds for which I can kill for him. That's how far I am from God. I accept. I just can't picture. "God, you gave your Son for me and I'm so glad." But I don't think I grasp the extent of his love. Because I don't understand it. I wouldn't. I mean, even as a Christian now, mature and hopefully, and a pastor, I can tell you, you tell me, for the love of soul, give your son. Even though I know that's the greatest demonstration of love, I don't think I can do it. So I may say thank you, God, but I know one thing, I don't understand it. It's beyond me. It doesn't require my understanding. It requires my faith. And I take it. I take that love, seize it, cling to it. Nothing is more beautiful, nothing is more sure. That's what we see next time. Nothing is more sure than the promise of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how beautiful is your word. How majestic is your love. Oh, there is nothing that we can do to understand your word. The glimpse that you allow us to see is so beautiful, it just blows our mind. We pray, Father, that you would continue to fill our hunger of you, that you would continue to strengthen our faith and to revive our zeal constantly so that we will experience Christ over and over again with the joyful expectation of his return. We bless his name this morning. We bless your name, Holy Father, because you are worthy of all praise. Amen.